Well, good morning and welcome to the Mount. If you are joining us for the first time, regardless of what campus you are at, we are honored that you chose to spend your Sunday morning with us. As we know, there are lots of other things you could be doing, and so we're just glad you're here celebrating Hawaiian Day with us, because we all wish we were at the beach, but this is not the beach, and so we're manifesting the beach, I guess, in a way. So, well, hey, so glad you are here. Before we dive into our series this morning, I want to take a minute and just kind of acknowledge what happened in our country in Pennsylvania yesterday. Maybe you are not aware, but yesterday in Pennsylvania, yesterday afternoon, evening, at a political rally, there was an attempted assassination on former President Trump. And I want to acknowledge and just say this is not a political statement. But as I was watching kind of some of the recap of yesterday and even reading some of the articles of things, I was reminded over and over again of just the depths of sin in our human hearts. I was reminded not, and I get that we, you know, it's summer as we move into November, and it's a politically charged environment, and you might be here and you're, you know, a red, or you might be blue, or you might be purple, or you might be nothing because you are apolitical and you don't care about the system. As I was reading these articles and what happened and kind of hearing the details, it reminded me of why we're doing this series we're doing. And for those of you that are new, we're in the middle of a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and it reminds me that this world is not our home. That Jesus is much bigger and his kingdom is much greater than anything we could ever dream or imagine. But as I was watching it, I was just reminded of the depths of sin in our human hearts. And I was reminded that our hope is not in a political leader. And that means if you're Republican, your hope is not in a Republican candidate. If you are Democrat, your hope is not in a Democratic candidate. Our hope is in Jesus. And what our country needs right now, sure, somebody's going to get elected. What our country needs right now is not just another election. Our country needs people, our country, to see that Jesus is the only thing that can give them what they're longing for and needing. And I was reminded of Psalm 146, and I want to read this to us this morning. It says, praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing to my God as long as I live. And then listen to this in verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes or elected officials or in human beings who cannot save. For when their spirit departs, they return to the ground, and on that very day, their plans come to nothing. But blessed are those whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. Why? Because he is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the maker of the sea. He is the maker of everything in them, and he remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. It is the Lord who sets prisoners free. It is the Lord who gives sight to the blind. It is the Lord who lifts up those who are bowed down. It is the Lord who loves the righteous, and he watches over the foreigner, sustains the fatherless and the widow, and he frustrates the wicked. Why? Because the Lord reigns forever. This morning, before we dive in, I would love to just pray for our country and for the hearts of everyone. Would you guys pray with me? Father, we are heartbroken by the very fact that we live in a country where people who simply because they are running for political office live in fear. God, and it is not something that is unique to our culture. That is a systemic problem in the hearts of every human being across the face of this world through all of human existence, because deep within the heart of every human being is sin. And Jesus, we know that even though we have our preferences and our votes, and we acknowledge that we get the privilege and the honor of partaking in a democratic system, at the end of the day, God, we want to acknowledge that our hope is not in a man or a woman or a party or a system. Our hope is in you. Jesus, your kingdom come. Jesus, your will be done. This morning we pray. We pray for former President Trump and all of his campaign team. We pray for current President Biden and all of his campaign team. We pray that over the next 4 months, as they move into the general election, God, that they would be safe, that they would be secure. We pray for all of the people who will attend political rallies all over our nation. God, we pray that they would be able to go and exercise their right together in a political forum without fear of being hurt. God, we pray for all of the federal agents, the Secret Service agents, even the very ones in our congregation who daily lay down their lives to serve and protect elected officials. God, we pray for them, that you would keep them safe. God, we know that you are sovereign. And God, we ask over the next 4 months that your will be done as you turn the hearts of men and women towards you. In your son's name we pray, amen. Well, if you are joining us for the first time today, we are towards the back end of a series titled Summer on the Mount. And what we are doing is we are working our way through a New Testament teaching, a kind of a message or a sermon that Jesus gave. And he gave it in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And this sermon is sort of collectively known as the Sermon on the Mount. And it's found kind of in the first book of the New Testament. And so if you have a physical or a digital Bible with you this morning, we're going to be right in the middle of it. Matthew chapter 6 is where we will be today. If you don't have a Bible with you, all the references will be on the screens at all of our campuses. And so maybe while you're turning there, just to make sure we're on the same page, this sermon, which I said is three chapters long, chapters 5, 6, and 7, it was delivered just like any other sermon you will ever hear, just like any message you will ever hear. It was delivered to a very specific context, a very specific culture, and a very specific group of people when Jesus first spoke it. In fact, Jesus' original audience, and yes, even though we are thousands of years removed, it still speaks to us in our modern day, but his original audience is important that we remember. Jesus' original audience, these first century Jewish people, had a certain theological belief that Jesus was speaking into. And what they believed, whether it was right or wrong in their context, what they believed, that first century Jewish culture that Jesus is speaking into, it was a culture where religious duty or religious devotion or the idea of your external, visible, the things you do for God that everyone else can see, that the culture he spoke to was that those things mattered far beyond your heart. Now, I don't think a first century Jewish person would flat out say that. But most scholars would say that they believed that in their core. What they believed with everything in them as a first century Jewish person living in Jerusalem or Galilee or wherever they happened to be, they believed that their salvation, their eternity, where they would spend with God, was secure because they were a Jewish person. They had the Jewish genealogy, the Jewish lineage, and therefore their acts were more about gaining the rewards and the benefits that would come from their righteousness. And so they believed, and this is important, a first century Jewish person believed that as long as you looked good on the outside and did what you were supposed to do, the inside did not matter. And I think that's important to remember because here we are 2,000 years removed from Jesus' first century Jewish culture, and I think you and I can sometimes fall into that very same trap. In fact, I think this is why the theologian Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he wrote his book on the Sermon on the Mount, when he was talking about chapter 6, this chapter we're coming to today, he said this about it. He said it is the most uncomfortable chapter to read in the entire Bible. There is no chapter which is more calculated to promote our self-humbling and humiliation than this particular one, because it is in this chapter that we are brought face to face with ourselves and our sin, and we see ourselves as we truly are. And so Jesus, like most Jewish communicators, when he speaks in chapter 6 right here, and we're going to look at the first 18 verses today, as he speaks of this, he uses a very specific structure that most Jewish communicators of his time would have used. And Jesus is going to make a statement, And it's important to remember, he makes the statement, and the statement isn't just left on its own and then he moves on. He makes a statement and then gives three examples that sort of back up and sort of illustrate the point that he's making by making the statement. And so here is his opening statement in chapter 6, and it's found in verse 1 if you want to follow along. Jesus says, be careful, and I want you to say this with me. He says what? Be careful. Let's try this again, Fredericksburg online. You guys participate as well. He says to be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others so that you can be seen by them. So Jesus is immediately beginning to talk about the heart or the motive of why these first century Jewish believers would have done the religious things that they did. He says, be careful not to practice your righteousness, not to do your acts of righteousness, not to do your religious deeds in front of others just so that you will be seen by them. He says, because if you do this, if you do it so that you'll be seen by them, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, this is incredibly fascinating to me because if you have been following along with us as we've gone through this series, in chapter 5, just one verse before, right, at the very end of chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus makes a statement. And the statement, according to his audience and according to us, would have sounded nearly impossible. Jesus basically sums up chapter 5 and looks at his audience and says, oh, by the way, you need to be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, when we hear this idea of be perfect, you can imagine that our initial instinct is to say, okay, the way I live my life needs to be perfect. I need to make sure I'm doing everything that I'm supposed to do. I'm dotting all of my I's and crossing all of my T's, and I'm doing the religious things that I'm supposed to do when I read the scripture, when I look at the Bible. I'm making sure that I am living perfectly because God is perfect, and if he's the standard, I need to do everything I can to live up to them. And so now Jesus comes in just one verse later, and it's not like there's this day or two gap between verse 48 and chapter 6, verse 1. It's just a sermon. He's talking, and so we get this idea that Jesus says, hey, you need to be perfect, but be careful. You need to be perfect, but be careful in how you go about living that perfect life. It's as if Jesus knows that deep within you and I's heart, there is this incredible, incredible propensity for self-deception and self-righteousness as we try to work out what it means to follow him. You see, I think, and maybe I'm wrong, but I think for many of us, if we were to sit down and say, what's your biggest struggle? For those of us that have professed to follow Jesus and are modeling our life after him, we would say, like, what's your biggest struggle? We would most likely identify or name some sort of sin. And that sin might be a physical action. We're like, man, no matter what I try, I keep doing X. Not like X like the drug, but like X is an example, right? Like I keep doing Y. I'll use Y instead. Or we would say like, man, maybe it's not an action. Maybe it's a thought. We keep saying, man, no matter how much I try, I keep having prideful thoughts, lust, whatever the thought is. Or we would say, man, no matter how much I try, there's this heart posture in me. And we would probably say our biggest struggle is blank sin. We would name that sin. And yes, I think for many of us that is true, but I think what Jesus is saying right here in chapter 6, right before he dives in, is he's saying, listen, yes, you may have a habitual sin that continues to rise up in your life, but the greatest threat to your spiritual life, your relationship with me, and your discipleship of following me is not some habitual sin that rises up. The greatest threat is your own self-deception and self-righteousness where you think you are a better person than you really are, where you think your heart is good and you are okay, where you think, and let's be honest, where we think, you know what? I do a lot of good things. I give a lot, I serve a lot, I pray a lot, I read a lot. I'm a pretty good person. And we begin to think of ourselves as so much better than we really are. And what Jesus is saying is that sometimes things can look a lot better on the outside than they are on the inside. Sometimes the package is better than the contents. Sometimes we can appear holy, pious, spiritual, but our heart is full of pride and envy and sin. In other words, sometimes you and I can do all the right things. We can practice righteousness and do all the right things for all the wrong reasons. You see, for a Jewish person listening on that hillside 2,000 years ago, and I think even for many of us today, there's this tendency where we want to sometimes try to impress others into thinking that we are closer to God than we really are. And let's take it deeper, because I'm going to kind of get in your business a little bit. I think sometimes we even think that we can impress ourselves by pretending we are closer to God than we really are. Because in our mind, maybe you've been following Jesus for a very long time, or maybe you're here for the very first time, and maybe you've been here for a really long time and never made that decision to surrender to him, because there is this belief where our hearts can drift to. There is this belief that you and I, as human beings, whether we are a new believer, not a believer, or a believer for a long time, where we feel like we have to do certain things, perform certain ways to be able to earn and work our way into God's blessing. I have to look and be a certain type of person and have religious life to impress God and those around me. And so before we even look at the examples that Jesus gave, I just want to ask you to maybe evaluate this morning. What about you? Do you find yourself with this temptation when it comes to your spiritual life to maybe view your relationship with God through the lens of how you do things for him, how you perform for him? Maybe your religious life is based on how others view you, and the temptation is to serve and to give and to do all these different things because others recognize you and it makes you feel good. Or maybe internally it makes you feel good all on your own. What's your motivation for doing the very things that you do for God? And so Jesus is going to give us three examples of this. And he's going to unpack this with three examples. And these three examples, I'll just be honest, we could spend like 7 weeks looking at these three examples, because there's so much in them. I mean, you're going to see the Lord's Prayer in it. And if you're familiar with the Lord's Prayer, you could break that down verse by verse and word by word if you needed to. But I want to look at it all at once. And I want you to see the kind of the common overarching umbrella as Jesus talks to us about this. But I do want to preface this and say, as we go through this, the danger might be to say, well, Jesus is saying to not do those things. And that is not what he's saying. In fact, as we read through these examples, what we are going to see is over and over and over again that Jesus expects that those of us that are living, kind of following him and modeling our life after him, we are doing these things, but the issue is the heart and the motive behind why we do them. And so the first example Jesus is going to give is this example on giving, the giving example. And it's found in verse 2 of chapter 6. And so Jesus says this. He says, so when you give to the needy, not if you give to the needy, right? He says, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. But truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So let's unpack this for a minute, because there's a couple things that Jesus says. And the first one he says, like, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets. And this is kind of a playful side of Jesus, because most scholars, I've never read a single scholar that would say that kind of in first century Jewish culture, they used a trumpet to announce their giving. It's not like they were like, hey, I'm about to drop in some coin, will you play a beat? And they're like, right? That's not what happened. That wasn't a normal thing. And so Jesus is sort of poking fun a little bit at the culture, because what would happen is, if you're familiar with the way first century Jewish giving culture went, you would go to the synagogue or the temple, wherever you happen to live, and in one of the areas, maybe the outer court or one of the courts, there would be these boxes, and it would be a box like this big, and on top of it would be this funnel-looking, almost like a horn, like a trumpet thing. And it might be made of bronze or gold, depending on where you were at. And what would happen is at the certain time of the day or the week when you were supposed to bring your offering to the temple or to the synagogue, you would show up with your bag of change, whatever it was, and you would drop it in this thing. And this thing is, you know, it's a metal funnel. And so as you dump your change in there, you can imagine it's clang, 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 making noise. Or if you've ever been to a science museum, you know those things that start spinning around like this? And it's just going down and down and down. But the idea was it would make noise. Now, because of the way the coin worked back then, all of the coin was a weight. And so the more noise you made, the more money you obviously put in. And so what happened was, is people, these hypocrites, which the word hypocrite in the original Greek literally means an actor, somebody who is someone but puts on a mask to pretend to be somebody else. These hypocrites would show up, and if they showed up early and no one else was there yet, they would stand over in the corner with their bag of money waiting for the larger crowd to arrive before they dumped in their money. And not only that, most scholars would say that people would show up, and sometimes because they wanted others to recognize their wealth and their prestige, they might put some pebbles or rocks in their bag as well. So when they dumped it in, it would be even louder. They were pretending they were hypocrites. And what Jesus is saying, he's telling his first century audience, don't give just to make noise. Don't give just so others can see you. He's not talking about the sum of money here. He talks about, like, people give wealthy gifts in the New Testament. People give very small gifts in the New Testament. And Jesus says both of those require tremendous acts of faith. He is talking about the heart motive behind this. And he says, why? Because your whole purpose is doing it to be honored by others. He's saying they're only dropping it in because they want other people to notice. They want other people to see them. And I think if Jesus was in our modern culture, he might say, hey, listen, don't give your gift just to get the plaque. Don't give your gift just to get your name in the brochure. Don't give your gift just to get that tax-deductible write-off that you've been looking for. Don't give it just to be honored and acknowledged by men. Why? Because he says, people who do that, they get their reward. And the idea here is Jesus saying, listen, when you give, when you practice this spiritual discipline, if your intent, your purpose is to let, so others can see you and you feel good, you'll get that in this world, but you won't get honored and acknowledged later. Secondly, he gives the prayer example. In verse 5, it says this, and when you pray, not if you pray, but when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites or the actors who put on the mask, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. For truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. He's talking about two types of people here in Jewish culture. If there was a call to prayer where they knew, like, hey, we need to be at the temple or the synagogue at noon because that's when everyone's going to pray, and there would be people who were on their way to there, and the call of prayer might go out, and it was like, oh, now's the time to pray. In Jewish law, you could continue walking and get to the temple and then participate in prayer. But what Jesus is talking about is in their culture, there'd be people who, as they were walking, if the call went up, they would stop right where they are and just begin praying because they wanted everyone around them to know, look, how holy I am, I can interrupt my day and pray. I don't have to wait till I get there. I'm so holy. And the other way he's talking is when they would stand in the synagogues and pray, there was this Jewish custom at the time where when you would go to pray, each time there was a prayer, somebody different would pray. And it would be a rabbi or a Pharisee or some other religious leader, and they would always pray, and it would be assigned kind of a different one at each time. Like, hey, you have the prayer at noon, you have the prayer at 2, you have the prayer at 4. But each time they would pray, there was this tendency to kind of want to one-up and out-pray the person who went before them, right? I can remember, I'll just kind of be transparent with you guys. I can remember when I first became a believer, within like the first, I don't know, first year, I became a youth pastor. And I remember I would do like I'm not a huge fan of like prayer meetings where like we just get in a room and everyone just kind of takes turns praying. I think it's the only time I ever have ADHD is when that's happening. But I remember when I was first a believer and I was in seminary and I would, you know, I was the youth pastor and I would go to these prayer things and people would start praying. And I remember when everyone else was sort of praying, and I should have been really focused on praying, all I could think about was, okay, they prayed for that. Man, I can actually pray way better than they did on that same topic. And I can use this theological term that they didn't use. All I could think about was how I wanted to use prayer to impress other people. Because deep in our hearts, we have this belief, and it comes out in so many different spiritual disciplines, where we want people to validate our spiritual life. We want people to see how close we are to God. And Jesus says, listen, don't be that person. And he unpacks this one a little more in verse 6. He says, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. For then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And I love this because Jesus even uses the word secret there. Because the tendency for us, right, as sinful human beings whose hearts are corrupted by sin, is the tendency can say, well, I'm not going to pray in public. I'm not going to pray in the synagogue. I'm not going to do any of that stuff. I'm not going to do that. What I will do, though, is I'll set up a prayer thing at my house, and I'll have a spot where I pray, and I'll make sure I tell everyone else, yeah, you know, I was praying the other day, and it was about an hour long of prayer, and I was in my closet. And we begin to kind of brag about our private prayer life. And Jesus says, no. That is just as sinful, as just as wrong as being in the public sphere, because it should be done in the secret. Why? Because your heart is intent on impressing other people. And he continues, verse 7 and 8. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And here Jesus is kind of talking specifically to his first century culture, where the Romans and the Greeks, what they would do is when they begin praying to their gods, to their deities, they would just begin using words after words after words, and they would repetitive phrases over and over again because they thought that it made them look more holy and more spiritual, because it would kind of, other people would be impressed by them. And Jesus says, no. And then he gives this example, right? He gives this example of saying, you don't need to say all those words. You don't need to say Father God 19 times in that one prayer. And he says, listen, and he gives this example, and he says in verse 9 through 15, and he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Jesus is not saying, I want to be clear, he is not saying when you pray you have to say those words. What he is saying is, don't be the type of person that just babbles and says random things that have no meaning. Instead, sometimes the most concise, consistent prayer is all God wants from you. And then lastly, and I'm going to wrap this up here in just a second with the application. He says, lastly, he gives the fasting example. Verse 16, he says, when you fast, not if you fast, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites or the actors do. For they disfigure their faces to show that others that they are fasting. For truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Again, he says, when you fast. In Jewish culture, they were required to fast about 4 to 5 times a year. The Pharisees, the religious teachers, they would fast every Monday and every Thursday over 100 times a year. And Jesus does not call them out for the amount of fasting that they do. What he calls them out for was when they would fast, some of them, they would make their faces look different. They might put sackcloth over themselves. They might wrap themselves in a certain clothes. They would leave their house without putting on first century equivalent of deodorant. They would make sure that when they interacted with somebody, everyone knew they were spiritual and they were fasting and there was something different about them. And Jesus says, no. When you fast, look what he says, verse 17 and 18, but when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. Now, Jesus is not saying to 21st century American Christians, When you fast, go grab some olive oil or avocado oil and dump it on your head and then walk around the grocery store. That's not what he's saying. What the deal was putting oil on their head was what they used as their deodorant, their perfume. It covered up the smell that was on them. And so he is saying, in essence, when you fast, do the exact same thing that you do every other day of your life. No one should ever see a difference in you just because you are engaged in this spiritual discipline. Why? Because you are not doing the discipline for the applause and the fame and the honor of other people. And so let me just make this really practical here. Just a couple thoughts. First, there is a tension here that needs to be managed. There is a tension here that needs to be managed. And let me just back that up and explain what I mean. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus gives this famous teaching, and maybe you've heard it before. We talked about it a couple weeks ago when John was here, where Jesus says, hey, listen, you need to be salt and light in the world. You need to be a city on a hill, and you need to be a lamp. And he said, you need to let your light shine and let others see your good works or your good deeds. And so you have this tension where in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus is saying, hey, listen, the way you live your life, live it in such a way that other people see your good works. And one chapter later, Jesus says, listen, the way you live your life in such a way that your acts and your works are hidden. And you're like, well, which is it, Jesus? Do I let people see it or do I keep it quiet? What do I do? I don't know what to do here. And so I had a professor in seminary. And I'll kind of talk about this. One of these examples is pointing people to Jesus, and the other is your spiritual practices. And I had a professor in seminary who gave this practical advice that I have used for years and years and years. And he said this. He said, show when you are tempted to hide, and hide when you are tempted to show. I'm going to repeat that because that's profound. Show when you are tempted to hide, and hide when you are tempted to show. Let me unpack it. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus is telling his followers, be courageous with what you believe. He's saying, don't be like everyone else. Don't hide your light. Don't cower away. Be bold. Be courageous. Share your faith. Look different. Do the things that are afraid. Do the things that make you scared. And what Jesus is saying when your heart and your gut, if you are doing something and you begin to feel like ashamed, afraid, or scared, or a coward because of that thing, that is the thing you show. But in your heart, if you begin to feel pride and you begin to feel good about what you're doing, it's probably a spiritual practice you need to hide. And there's a tension you need to manage between these two. Secondly, if you're taking notes, don't do good things for the wrong reason. Don't do good things for the wrong reason. You and I can go through all the motions of praying, giving, serving, worshiping, whatever you want to put there. Substitute any other spiritual practice you can think of. We can do all of these things and completely miss the point. We can do all of these things for the complete wrong reason. Listen. If you are giving because it makes you feel good and other people look at you a certain way, stop giving. If you are serving because you like the way other people come to you and say, thank you for your service, thank you for what you're doing, thank you for your sacrifice, thank you for pouring into my kids, and it makes you feel good and that's your motivation, stop serving. If you are doing a spiritual discipline for the applause of others, stop doing it. Because Jesus says, listen, motivation matters. You can't earn it. He's already given it to you. Just live from it. And the third thing is don't exalt yourself with what was meant to humble you. Don't exalt yourself with what was meant to humble you. I love the three examples that Jesus gives. He says, giving. Giving is meant to humble us because in it we acknowledge that we are just stewards and managers and everything we have is a gift from God. Prayer is meant to humble us. Prayer is us acknowledging that we are small, we are not in control, and God is so much bigger than we will ever be. Fasting should humble us. If you've ever fasted, you've probably been humbled before. It should cause you to recognize that even the very things you eat and drink, you need. And only because God is good that you get them. You see, these spiritual disciplines are meant to humble us. And if you find yourself taking the things that are meant to humble you and using them to exalt yourself, your heart's in the wrong place. And that's the beauty of the story of Jesus. Because you and I's tendency, our tendency is to sort of perform for our salvation. We want to work for it. We want to say, well, if I do X, Y, and Z, then I'll be closer to God. If I do X, Y, and Z, then God will bless me more. If I do X, Y, and Z, then I'll have more of God's favor. And the beauty of the good news that is the story of Jesus is that you and I don't have to work for our salvation, but instead we get to work from it. What I mean by that is Christianity, if you think about every other religion in the world, Christianity is the only religion in the world, the only one where the verdict, your standing, comes before you have ever done a single thing for the deity. Every other religion says, no, if you do this, then God will bless you. If you do enough of this, you'll be saved. If you do enough of this, you'll be whole. If you do enough of this, you'll be pure. And Jesus comes down on the scene and says, guess what? In me, you are forgiven, and you are good, and you are righteous. Now, because of that, and the overflowing love and gratitude you have for me, now go and do. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so thankful for your words. God, for the way that you just speak so much truth in such a short sermon. God, I pray for all of us. Even if we have been following you our entire lives, or if we've never decided to follow you, deep within us, when our flesh and our sin rises up, it can cause us to sometimes perform for you. Jesus, we are thankful that we don't earn our salvation, that we don't earn our righteousness, that it is freely given from you to us. As we continue praying, here's what I want to do this morning. I just want to give you a moment. Across all of our campuses, I just want to give you a moment to maybe reflect. How's your heart? You may be doing a lot for God. You may be giving on mission trips and doing all these different things and fasting, all these different things, and you have the external religious devotion of somebody who is on fire and passionate about God. But let me just ask the piercing question: how's your heart? Are you more in love with Jesus today than you were yesterday? Maybe you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus. Because in your mind, it has always been this thing of, I gotta get my life together. Right? I need to make sure that I have enough good things outweighing the bad that I've done. I need to make sure that I'm trying hard enough. I'm not doing whatever it is that I used to do, and I'm a better person, and then Jesus will accept me, and then I can be the Christian that I want to be, or that my family wants me to be, or my parents, or whoever wants me to be. Let me just say, that is not the relationship that Jesus has for you. It is not about what you do. It's about who you are. And who you are in Christ is forgiven, redeemed, new, and loved even before you've done a thing. And maybe today what you need to do is stop trying. Stop trying to be a better person and doing more. And just trust that Jesus did it for you. 2,000 years ago, he died on a cross for your sin, your selfishness. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave, giving you new life over death. And all you have to do is believe. Across all of our campuses, maybe you are here today and you want to believe in Jesus for the very first time and trust that he is your Savior and that he is enough. If that's you, just in the stillness of this moment, would you raise your hand? Raise it high so we can see it. Jesus, I surrender my life to you. If your hand is raised, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I am a sinner. Jesus, come into my life. Be my King.
Be my Lord. Make me new. Today I surrender to you.